Let us pray for the illumination of God's Word. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening our text will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. So please turn there in your Bibles that you may follow along. If you have a pew Bible, it should be on page 1267 of many of the pew Bibles. And we will begin to consider our passage by reading it through, and let us pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as we come to our passage today, we must recognize where we are. We're in the book of 2 Timothy, which is named not after the author of the book, as Peter, as 1 and 2 Peter and the Gospels are, but rather it's named after the recipient, that Paul wrote this letter to a young pastor that he had mentored by the name of Timothy. But he didn't write this letter just for Timothy. In fact, he intended for Timothy to teach the doctrine of this letter to the whole church, that this letter was not meant for just Timothy alone, but it was meant for all of the church. This is why we find it here in our scriptures. And this passage, in verses 8 through 12, Paul calls Timothy to be unashamed of the gospel, to be unashamed of Paul himself, and to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And overall, this passage calls Timothy and calls us to unashamed suffering in the light of the sure hope we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll consider this passage in three main points, namely Paul's call in verse 8, Christ's work in verses 9 through 10, and Paul's confession in verses 11 through 12. Again, those are Paul's call, Christ's work, and Paul's confession. And as we begin looking at Paul's call in verse 8, we come up with the first word, therefore, and we recognize we need to know what came before this passage. Because when Paul says, therefore, that means that this passage is going to be based on what he has just said to Timothy. And what we see, especially in verses 4 through 7, is that Paul has reminded Timothy that he knows about Timothy's faith, that Timothy has the same faith that dwelt first in his grandmother and also in his mother, the same faith in Christ Jesus. And going on, Paul speaks of how Timothy, as all believers, has been given the Holy Spirit, who is not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And so since Timothy has his faith in Christ, and since he has been given the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of power, love, and self-control, therefore, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And the first question that we come to is, why might one be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? Why might one be ashamed of Paul? So first off, why might one be ashamed of Christ? Especially from the world's perspective, Christ's life was marked by great shame. Christ lived a life of servitude and suffering. He was despised and rejected not only by the religious leaders, but also by many who heard his message. But even beyond this, Christ eventually was tried as a criminal and put to death in the most gruesome way that the Romans knew to do it, through crucifixion on a cross. This was the most shameful way that you could die, not only crucified, but crucified as a criminal. From the world's perspective, looking in at Christ's life, it is marked by shame. Similarly, why might one be ashamed of Paul? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, Paul recounts all of the suffering that he has went through in his ministry. He starts off in verse 23. He's responding to these people who are challenging his ministry. And he starts off in verse 23 saying, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Although I am talking like a madman, I am a better one with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" When we read through that list, it almost is burdensome just to read through that list. Sometimes when we see lives like Paul's, our first instinct is to look away. It's just too much for us to bear. It's too much for us to bear because there's so much suffering. And so one might be ashamed of Paul's suffering. And beyond that, one might be ashamed of Christ's suffering. But Paul is calling Timothy and calling us not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, and not to be ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. Now, Paul does not yet give us the reason that we should not be ashamed. He will do so in verse 12, but for now, he has just told us not to be ashamed. But instead, he goes on and says, the very thing that you might be ashamed of in Christ and in me, I'm calling you to share in that. Paul goes on to say, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul calls us and calls Timothy to share in suffering. And this is what we know to be our calling as Christians. As we might see in 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ suffered for us and left such an example, so also we have been called to suffer. Even as our Lord taught us in John 15, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. If Christ suffered, so also we who are united to him in true faith will suffer. And it's interesting, this language that Paul uses. He doesn't just say suffer for the gospel by the power of God. He says share in suffering. Our suffering is meant to be something that is communal, not just individual. Our suffering is part of our union with Christ, that all of our sufferings are meant to be a sharing in Christ's sufferings. Similarly, our sufferings are also part of our unity as believers, that we don't suffer alone. We suffer together as God's people. This is why we are called to bear with one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. We are already assuming that as Christians, we will have suffering. We will have burdens. We are called to bear each other's burdens. We don't suffer alone. We suffer as God's people. But what do we suffer for? Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel. He's not talking about any kind of suffering, and he's certainly not talking of the suffering that we might experience as earthly consequences for our sins, but rather, primarily, he's speaking of the suffering that comes upon us because we are Christians. We think even more vividly, more clearly, we think outside of America, where there are places where it is illegal to be a Christian. It is illegal to preach the gospel. There are those who suffer, who can even be put to death, who can be put in chains for being Christians, for suffering for the gospel. And even we in America, we can be derided. We can be counted as fools for preaching the gospel and for believing in Christ. Even our sufferings that we experience just as effects of the fall, when unbelievers look in and see us, as Psalm 3 was saying, as we sang, that they say, if God is your help, where is he? Look at your suffering. Why isn't he helping you? And so we suffer even reproach from unbelievers when we suffer just even sicknesses, effects of the fall. But we are called to suffer, but we are not called to suffer of our own power. Paul goes on and says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We were not called to suffer in our own strength. Rather, in fact, we are unable to suffer in our own strength. We rely wholly on God to empower us to endure our sufferings. We know that God will not allow any suffering to come upon us that he is unable to deliver us from. This is what the scriptures teach us. And therefore, we rely on God's power. When we are persecuted, when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. But it is even by the power of God that we can have a right view of our suffering. And part of this right view of our suffering for the gospel is to think of our suffering in light of the salvation God has brought to us through Christ's work. And this is what Paul speaks of in verses 9 through 10. Christ's work. He starts off in verse 9, continuing the thought, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. We are to suffer, but we are to suffer knowing that we have already been saved by the very gospel that we suffer for. We can suffer for the gospel, for we know that through the gospel comes our salvation. Similarly, Paul says that we have been called to a holy life. And among other things, part of this holy life is that we are called to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that we are called to identify with Christ in our sufferings. But why did God save us? Paul says that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, this is something that we hear all the time in our churches, but it's something that we need to continually be reminded of. That we are saved not by works, but by grace. Think back. The only works that we did before we were saved were evil works, nowhere near meriting salvation. In fact, even the works that we do now as believing Christians are not contributing at all to our salvation. They don't keep our salvation in any way, but rather they are works of thankfulness for the salvation that has already been accomplished. We were saved by God's own purpose and grace. It is wholly because of God's good pleasure that we are saved, and God's purpose and grace to save us, as Paul says, is that which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is another clear way that we know that it has nothing to do with our works. This grace was given us before the ages began, before you even existed. This grace was planned out by God, that through Christ, he would bring this grace to you. How wonderful is it to know that God has always had a plan to save us, and his plan has always been Christ. Christ was not plan B. Christ was not God's plan after the fall in the garden. He wasn't God's plan after the Old Testament sacrifices didn't work out. But rather, from the beginning, Christ was always the only one through whom salvation could be sought. Christ was the only one, the only plan for salvation. But although this plan of salvation, as Paul says, was before the ages began, it was revealed in a specific time. Verse 10, Paul says, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus." That although it was before the world began that God planned out our salvation, he planned out that it would come at a specific time in history. We fully see the purpose and grace of our God concerning our salvation in the coming of our Savior, Christ Jesus. But what did Christ do in his coming? What is Christ's work? Paul goes on to speak of three specific things that Christ did in his incarnation. And it would be helpful for us to understand these things as similar to what what Heidelberg 45 speaks about when speaking of the three benefits of Christ's resurrection. Because the first thing that Paul brings up is that our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death. According to Heidelberg 45, the first benefit of Christ's resurrection is that by his resurrection, he has overcome death. That Christ died, but he was raised, showing that death holds no power over him. And we who are united to him in true faith can also say that death has been abolished for us. That in our union with Christ, death has no hold on us. But Paul goes on to say that Christ also brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, some might see life and immortality as both referring to eternal life, but it would be better to understand it as two distinct things, and specifically the two other benefits of Christ's resurrection. The second benefit of Christ's resurrection is that by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. That Christ has brought life to us, new life to us even now. That we have been regenerated. We have been born again. The old man has been put to death, and the new man has been brought to life. That Christ has brought this life to light through the gospel. But what about immortality? This is the third benefit of Christ's resurrection. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. We know that just as Christ died and rose with an incorruptible body, so also when we die, we too will be raised immortal. This is the immortality that Christ has brought to light through the gospel. That Christ has brought to light that not only does death have no hold on us, but also we have been brought to new life, and we have eternal life waiting for us. That by our union to Christ and our belief in his gospel, death has no hold on us. We are raised to a new life, and we are assured of eternal life after death. This is what Paul means when he says that all of this was brought to light through the gospel. That in our believing of the gospel, these benefits are applied to us. That through true faith in Christ, we receive these benefits. And in light of the great glories of the gospel that Paul speaks of in verses 9 through 10, Paul moves on in verses 11 through 12 to talk once again about suffering and shame in Paul's confession. In verse 11, right as we finish talking about the gospel, Paul recognizes that for which, meaning for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Paul recognizes that this gospel, he has received an appointment for it. He was specifically appointed to be a minister of the gospel. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see throughout the New Testament the great fruits of Paul's labors. But the great fruits of his labors that we usually think of is not what Paul goes on to speak about. Rather, he speaks of how his ministry for the gospel, rather than speaking about the great fruit it has brought, he speaks about the great suffering it has brought him. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul suffers because he is faithful to his calling. I think back to my grandfather. He was a very faithful and devoted Christian in his life. But the last couple years of his life were plagued by Parkinson's disease, which he eventually died from. And there was one unbeliever who I remember specifically who knew my grandpa very well, and looking at his life basically said, "Look at the service and faithfulness that he gave to God, and look what God gave him in return." Suffering leading to death. And you can imagine Paul was receiving similar accusations. Look at all your suffering. What has your God done for you? And in fact, Paul understands this line of reasoning. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He understands that for the unbeliever, this makes no sense. They only see this life. They only see the suffering. But beloved, we do not only have hope in Christ in this life. Our hope in Christ goes beyond this life. This is why Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, "But I am not ashamed." He's not ashamed of his suffering. And why? "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul has believed in Christ. We have believed in Christ. Christ is the one through whom and through his suffering, we have been brought salvation. That through Christ's suffering, we are saved. Therefore, this suffering is nothing to be ashamed of. And our suffering in our union with Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. For it is through Christ's suffering that we are saved. And Paul says he is convinced that Christ is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What has been entrusted to me, literally in the Greek, is my deposit. This is talking about eternal salvation, that Paul has entrusted his life and his salvation to Christ. And he knows that even through suffering, Christ will not, that will not be able to take away the salvation that lies in the hands of his Savior. If our salvation is in Christ's hands, we have no reason to fear and we have no reason to be ashamed of his sufferings or our own. This is why we read Heidelberg 27 through 28 this evening. Because in Heidelberg 27, talking about the providence of God, it ends saying that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. This includes our suffering. Even our suffering comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand, the same hand that holds our salvation. And in Heidelberg 28, again, we go on to say that what comfort does God's providence bring us? Firstly, that we can be patient in adversity. We can be patient in our sufferings because we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that apart from his will, they can neither move nor be moved. No matter what suffering comes against us, none of it is coming upon us apart from Christ's will, apart from the will of God, the one who holds our salvation. These sufferings that we go through are not news to God. God knew about them. And he also knows that he will keep your salvation through them. Therefore, beloved, let us always look to Christ's suffering and not be ashamed, but recognize that it is through his suffering that we have been saved. And when we suffer, let us not be ashamed of our own suffering or fear for our salvation. For even that suffering is not outside of the will of God. And God's will is that even through that suffering, he will keep us. He will guard us in the salvation that he has won for us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.